history and genealogy is relevant. Did you know that? History and genealogy is relevant. When I was a kid, I didn't think that that was true. I wasn't very interested in history. I wasn't very interested in family history. But as I got older, I started to learn a little bit about, God strengthened my desire to know more of Christ. And then I started to learn a little bit about church history, and then a little bit more about family history as well, my own family. And I started to see the significance of historical events for my family, that they were living through different periods of time that I'd heard about, and then also for the church in different periods of time throughout the course of history. And all of a sudden, I had this concern and this desire to know a little bit more about history. As I considered what happened in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ in particular, I started to realize that that could have been me. And by God's providence, I'm alive now because my family, God sustained my family throughout the course of the ages. Just thinking of the miracle that, somehow I exist. God preserved people's lives to ultimately give me life and then new life in Jesus Christ. So history, it started to get a lot more interesting to me because I could see its significance for my own life. Well, this morning we're going back to early history and we're considering the first family and the relevance of this first family to our lives. So listen to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 26 as I read. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, you will not be accepted. Or if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today, away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada, Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called him his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So here's the big idea of the text. God's promise holds even as sin spreads. God's promise holds even as sin spreads. And then I have 4 points. Number one, a child. Number two, a tale of two brothers. Number three, murder. And number four, another child. So number one, a child. We see there that Cain is the firstborn, and Eve said this in verse 1, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I don't know if you remember, at the end of chapter 3, Adam and Eve were banished from their home and communion with God. Last week we considered God's promise in the midst of his punishment that through the offspring of Eve, one would come who would crush the head of the serpent and whose heel in the process would be crushed as well. So even though death entered through Adam and Eve, God made a promise that Eve would still have children. God sustained life. And here we see in this text, really the development of the first family. She conceives. And think of the excitement that she would have felt. They deserved nothing but death and judgment and punishment from God for their sin. But God, in his grace, holds fast to his promise. An offspring, a seed, will come through her line who will save his people. And God, in his grace, he brings life. It's also a description of God as our helper. If we have children, we are not the ultimate creator of our kids. God is our help. We will see this through the rest of Scripture, and I'm sure we'll consider this more from Genesis as well, but God is the one who opens the womb. So when we face infertility, miscarriage, stillbirth, longing for children, and not having them, we have to rest in the knowledge that God is in control. If you love him, he is working even these painful things for his glory and for your good. If you are in Christ, God is not against you, but he is for you. And we can trust God when he gives and when he takes away. So friends and brothers and sisters, persevere in leaning into his everlasting arms. In the birth of Cain, it's a picture of God's grace. So there's a question that would be brought up, really, as you read the text, as the Hebrews would have read this text. Could Cain be the fulfillment of God's promise to Eve? Is he the seed? Adam and Eve, they knew temptation. They knew the source of their fall, their rejection of God and being rejected by God. They're cast out of their home. The serpent tempted them. They fell into sin. And their sin was the source of pain in childbearing, disillusionment and toil in work, marital conflict and death. And when we face difficulties in our lives, from feeling unfulfilled at work to facing death, the death of loved ones and even our own death, we can trace all of that back to our sin in Adam and Eve. But for them, it had just happened. It didn't take much effort for them in making the connection between their trials and that original sin, the fall into sin. And when they felt sorrow, they could remember their temptation. When they suffered, they could look back and remember their rebellion against God and eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when they saw the consequences of sin and suffering and death, it would only grow them and a knowledge that it's through sin that this stuff entered into the world. So when you face trials or, or suffering or things in your life that are difficult, let that grow your heart in hatred of sin. They knew that they were the source of this trial. So the thought of God's promise of crushing the source of their pain, dealing with sin, crushing the serpent, and that that could be vested in the birth of possibly this child, Cain, would have been a joyous event. I have gotten a man with the help of God. You can almost feel the praise of God in the lips of Eve. It's an expression of joy and anticipation. Could this be the one? But then that leads to the second point, a tale of two brothers. Then Eve had another son, Abel. Cain, the firstborn, he was agrarian, so he worked the land, growing grain. And then Abel, the secondborn, was in husbandry, raising of livestock, sheep. And here we see the first act of the worship of God outside of the garden. They brought offerings to the Lord. Do you see that in the text? They brought offerings to the Lord. We don't know exactly how they knew that offerings and sacrifice was a necessary element in the worship of God. But there may be a connection. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, it said there that the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them, pointing to the fact that God clothes his people through sacrifice. And Zach, we were talking about this after the service last week, that it's even a foreshadow of how God clothes his people in the righteousness of Christ. The first slaughtering of animals in the Bible was done by God so that he might clothe our first parents so that they wouldn't have their nakedness exposed and they would be ashamed. Somewhere between that act of God graciously covering them and then Cain and Abel, they had learned that sacrifice and offerings was a necessary part of worshiping God. Turning from sin, turning from self-worship, and believing in God. And worship of God, it costs his people. It's not that we buy God's favor by giving the things that we have. No, we were designed to love and be loved by God. And love, it freely gives of itself. Love costs. It's sacrifice. Sacrifice and offering then is an expression of love for God. So ultimately, God shows his love for us through sacrifice, by pouring out and satisfying his wrath for his people in Jesus Christ. The sacrificial worship of God is a dim reflection of God's sacrificial love for us. And this is a foreshadow of the sacrificial system that God would institute into the nation of Israel, that God would set up through Moses, and that finally leads to Eve's seed, the fulfillment of the promise of Eve's seed in Jesus Christ, who satisfies God's wrath for his people and crushes the head of the serpent, even as he was crushed under the eternal wrath of God on the cross. Also, we see here, too, that their connection to worshiping God, it was connected to their work. Know that your work is closely connected to your worship of God. So how do you think about your work? Do you think about your work as an act of worship toward God? The offerings that they brought to God are bound up with what they were doing for work, whether it was a sacrifice of a sheep, of livestock, or whether it was an offering of grain. One commentator, Derek Kidner, describes this as the attempted interweaving of work and worship. The pattern goes to pieces solely because of the human material, and it is the exposure to God's truth that disrupts it, uncovering for the first time the deadly antipathy of carnal religion to spiritual. They weren't living in two worlds. Often we try to do this with our lives. We divide our work off from our worship of God. Sometimes we're tempted to think about worship as one day a week and the rest of the week is work or doing whatever we have to do to get by. There was no disconnect between their worship of God and what they did the rest of the week. Because even as they were working with their hands and working with the grain or working with the sheep, they're thinking, I'm going to be offering this back to God again. So worship for them was an all of life worship. And what they brought to God was out of what God had provided to them in their work. And we can be tempted to look at our work as if it's a necessary evil. Push through so that we can have some me time. You know, work for the weekend. Work, and then one day we'll retire into a life of ease. If we're not careful, our hearts and our minds can move itself into this kind of thinking, this kind of rut. We can look at our work and think that it's worthless compared with other professions. And this is a lie. Friends, God cares about your work even if you don't like your job. Whether you're a CEO or a janitor, whether you're a teacher or a full-time mom, whether you're an accountant or unemployed, whatever you do, wherever God has dispatched you and put you to be working, God has designed that to be connected to your worship of God. So are you thinking about Christ at all as you work? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 picks up on this idea. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 through 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward as you are serving the Lord Christ. So as you're reading your Bible in the morning when you get up, you know, be thinking and praying that God would help you to see how this day, even this day, that I can be worshiping Christ, that I can be worshiping God in the midst of what I'm doing, whether I'm working on a computer all day or I'm working in physical labor. So it's in this context that their offerings, that they're giving them and they're sacrificing, that something goes wrong. The description of offerings, it gives a little bit of detail. Cain's offering, it was just a plain description of fruit from the ground. But Abel's, it has a little bit more embellishment. It says, the firstborn of the flock and fat portions. Look at the end of verses 4 through 5. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And friends, it's not that God likes animal offerings more than he likes grain or cereal offerings. Why did God reject one and accept the other? Well, the answer is faith. And Sheila read this passage from Hebrews 11 earlier, but it gives us more insight into what was going on in the hearts of Cain and Abel. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11. I'll read verse 1 and then verse 3 through 4. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And down to verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable offering, or a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Faith isn't something that we conjure up within ourselves through self-will and self-motivation, self-help. It's a settled trust and a belief in God. Faith expresses itself through self-sacrificial love. If it doesn't hurt, we have to ask ourselves, am I giving it by faith? Am I living by faith? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, it describes that faith is a gift from God, not a result of works, you know, salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, so that no one may boast. So acceptable worship of God is done from a heart of faith that expresses itself in love toward God by giving sacrificially out of the work that God has put into our hands. But the problem here that we see, it's with the heart. Unbelief turns to anger, and that anger, it turns to murder. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 exposes that God's non-acceptance of Cain's offering, it's bound up with Cain's sin, not the fact that it was a cereal offering. Jude, he compares Cain to Balaam, that he was only offering to God out of selfish gain. You can read that in Jude 11. It wasn't done from a heart that loves God and a heart of joy. When God didn't accept his offering, Cain's response was anger and a fallen face. His body language gave away what was going on in his heart. And sometimes you can tell something's wrong just by looking in somebody's face. I know my wife can read me. You know, she can walk into a room, she can see my face and tell that something's going on. And sometimes, I don't know if you can think of a situation where you've seen that in somebody else. Well, sinful anger, it doesn't start out by aggression or attack. It starts in the heart. And it starts in our demeanor. Sinful anger, it starts with discontentment, a wounded pride, and depression. Everyone is different. Sometimes anger expresses itself immediately. But sometimes it closes a person in on themselves and they isolate. They try to hide and run away. And Cain's immediate reaction of anger was a fallen face. God rejected Cain's offering because he didn't have faith. So, if you're here and you're not a believer, you need to know that there's no amount of good things that you can do to try and earn God's favor. Heartless religion, activities just for the sake of religion, is fruitless. In verse 6, God asks Cain why he has a fallen face. And similar to God's question of Adam and Eve in the garden, where are you? You know, God didn't ask this because he didn't know where he was or he didn't know why Cain's face was fallen. But it was a gracious question that God was asking to draw out the heart of Cain so that he would have an opportunity to expose sin, so that he would help Cain to turn from his sin, so there to be an opportunity by God's grace of repentance. A literal translation of verse 7 is this: if you do well, will there not be a lifting up? The implication is of his face. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is against you, but you must rule over it. Fight your sin, Cain. That's what God's doing here. Fight your sin. Hate it. Fight it. Kill it. Know that sin is against you. It deceives. It makes us think that there's going to be a reward. There's a brief, tangible, pleasure that we get from sin, but then it ultimately leaves us empty and it fails us. It lies. And it leads us down a path that would kill us. Sin here, we get a picture of sin that it's active. It's not just a nebulous thing that we accidentally fall into. It's serious and it's harmful. And it's not something that we just laugh about. Oh, yeah, I just made that mistake. No. It's before an eternal God. It affects families. It affects our community. Fight your sin. There's a book by the Puritan pastor John Owen. It's called The Mortification or The Killing of Sin. This is a great quote. He said, "Do you mortify or kill? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Your being dead with Christ virtually, your being quickened with him, will not excuse you from this work." So as we fight sin, we trust that it's God's work through us to put it to death by our hope and our faith in the gospel of Christ. So friends, we see a picture here of Cain, of God speaking to Cain, drawing out Cain, that this is a God after our hearts. Whether you know it or not, there's a war going on for your heart and your soul. Do you feel it? This doesn't mean that we are saved by our works, but God calls us to fight. The Christian life is not just passivity. It's active pursuit of Christ by His grace, but it's also fighting sin and killing it. How can we rule over sin? That's a question that I had as I read this. How can I rule over sin? How can I obey that command? We're sinners, each of us. Every single one of us is a sinner. We've inherited a sin nature, and we have all sinned in our lives, whether we have lied or we have had anger in our hearts. How can we hear God's admonition to fight our sin like He admonished Cain here? Well, friends, first this. Start by doing nothing, but by reorienting your love in your heart. Because Cain, he had the outward shell of the appearance of worshiping God, bringing that sacrifice. So start by doing nothing and reorienting, analyzing, examining your heart to see what you love most. Is it God? What we do because we love what we love. Pray that God would grow you in your love for God. Not just an outward acceptance by a religious society. Not to look righteous just because you're cleaned up on a Sunday morning. Pray that God would satisfy you by His grace alone. Pray that God would grow you in a passion for the glory of Christ. Go to God's Word. Fill your mind and your heart up with Christ daily. And as your love for Him grows, your affection for Christ will begin to chase the darkness of your sin and your temptation and your desire for sin away. As the light of Christ illuminates your heart, He exposes and chases the darkness away. It's the words of the hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." That doesn't mean that there's nothing that we enjoy on this earth, whether it be our family or time that we have with friends. But is your desire, your soul, the first love of your heart, is it God? And then lastly, Cain, he was going through the religious motions without a heart of faith that loved God. There was unbelief nestled in his heart. So friends, don't be fooled by what you do. The Bible teaches that Christians are members of churches, but just because you're a member of a church, that doesn't necessarily mean you're a Christian. You know, we practice a believer's membership in our church, and we do the best that we can. But just because, don't put your hope in just that alone. Put your hope in Christ. We can fill up our lives with reading the Bible all the time, evangelism, serving the poor, serving in children's ministry, teaching, preaching, or whatever. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're actually a Christian. We can fill up our lives with all kinds of religious activities, but our hearts can be very far from God. And pray that that would never be said of us. So ask yourself, where are you? What's the condition of your heart? What do you love most? Beware of a religion that's filled with activity but has no love for Christ and comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Number 3, murder. So in verse 8, Cain abandons God's gracious warning and he kills. When God asked Cain where Abel was, Cain said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" First, he denies the knowledge, ignorance, you know, and then he rejects responsibility. You know, biblical manhood does not reject responsibility. Later in the Bible, we'll see the Ten Commandments, and then Jesus will summarize the Ten Commandments in this phrase, "Love God and love your neighbor." With Cain, he rejected the love of God. And then in turn, this led to his rejection of the love of his neighbor. And not just his neighbor, but his brother. We are our brother's keeper. It's no surprise that if we reject the God who created us, that we will reject each other who are made in the image of God. If you don't have an understanding of who God is, then there is no ethical or moral underpinning of value or dignity of worth of human beings, of image bearers. Again, God graciously gives Cain an opportunity to confess and repent, but Cain rejects it. Friends, there's always an opportunity to turn from your sin. Don't fall into the lie that you're too far gone to turn from your sin, or that you're too far gone for the grace of God to save you. When you're tempted to lust after another person, you always have the opportunity to flee. So flee. When your heart is tempted by pornography or something else, or whether it's a lust after possessions or a house or a car, walk away. Break your computer if you have to. When you're lying, you always have the opportunity to stop and tell the truth. When you've stolen something, you've cheated on a test, you always have the opportunity to return it or to confess. And there are implications. It can be hard, but it's the right thing. It's what God would have you do to honor Him in your trust in Christ in your life and not yourself. So while we have life, there is time to turn from our sin and to put our hope in Christ. But there will come a time when we won't have an opportunity. Whether it's when we die, or whether it's when Christ comes back in judgment. Describing a gracious God who gives room for the repentance of His people. God is just, but He desires our repentance. He desires our salvation, turning from rebellion and sin. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase before. People describe that the God of the Old Testament, He's cruel, He's wrathful, He's a terrible God, but the God of the New Testament is another God altogether. Well, friends, that couldn't be further from the truth. Listen to the heart of God throughout the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 says this: "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says this: "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4: "God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Friends, God's grace is powerfully able to save even the worst of sinners. But if we continually reject God's calling to us to turn from our sin, our refusal to own up to what we have done, to confess, even though it's shameful and we feel embarrassed, to turn to Him while there is time, we are exposing ourselves to eternal wrath if we think that we're guarding our pride or our image somehow. If you were to die today, would you be welcomed into the pleasure of God forever, or would you face His eternal wrath? Brothers and sisters, repent. Turn from your sin. The Bible's a story of God's love for His people. And all it takes to be welcomed back into His presence is to own up to your sin, trust in Christ. It's all of His work. God is just. He will work perfect justice. You can see that here. God saw the blood of Abel. He knew, and he proclaims a curse on Cain. So friends, beware of a heart that longs for revenge. Just because we feel wronged, that doesn't mean that we actually have been wronged. In our sin, we can be deceived, and our hearts can twist our guilt into blaming other people. Beware of self-preservation and selfishness that projects our dissatisfaction and justifies our sin by pointing the finger at somebody else. In verse 24, Lamech, he describes Cain's actions as revenge. And Cain thought that it was unjust that God would reject his offering. He took the kindness of God for granted. He thought that it wasn't fair that God was pleased with Abel. Instead of seeing that God was pleased with Abel's offering, he should have said, God, what must I do? Praise God that you have grace to my brother. Show it to me. Instead, anger, revenge, no justice. This is not right. It's not fair. It violates my rights. But instead of repenting of his empty religious actions and going to God with faith, instead of listening to God and setting his sights on fighting his sin, even as God warned him and encouraged him to do, instead of letting his sorrow set his eyes on his own heart, he deflects. Can you see that there? Beware of a heart that won't listen to correction from God. He seeks to take revenge on Abel. Instead of taking ownership for his lack of faith and being unacceptable to God and setting his hope on God alone, he shifts the blame. He blame shifts. So friends, beware of blaming other people. We considered this last week in Adam and Eve 2, but when you find yourself blaming somebody else for your sin, beware, you're in spiritual danger. God cast Cain out as a wanderer in the earth. A life outside is a picture of a life outside of the pleasure of God. But God was still gracious in the face of Cain's fear that someone would kill him. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. One commentator wrote about this, about how God treated Cain here, and he said, unbelief continues under divine protection. This doesn't mean that God delights in sin and unbelief, but in his common grace, he still gives and preserves life. So even your friend that's an atheist, God is sustaining that person. Don't hate them. Even as Christ was being killed by unbelief, he prayed that God would help them to see their sin, for they were doing what they did not know what they were doing. Don't hate others, even in the context of unbelief. God delays his final wrath so that more might come to repentance and belief. Can you imagine a society that lived on the impulses of Cain? No one taking responsibility for their actions and even boasting in their sin. And that's a picture that we get in verses 17 through 24. So 5 generations down from Cain, Lamech was born. And Lamech, he was the first polygamist. We see that in verse 19. So we see the distortion of marriage enter in here. And then listen to Lamech's boasting to his wives in verse 23 through 24. Ada, Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So he boasts in sin and evil in a form of poetry. It's almost like this was a song. Violence and selfish boasting. And this is the heritage of rejecting God, embracing sin. And then he's even twisting the words of God. God said that he would avenge, you know, anybody that would try to kill Cain sevenfold. But he twists that promise that God made to Cain in preserving his life. And he says that he's even stronger, Lamech. I'm even stronger than God's preservation of his promise to Cain. And Cain's lineage is really, it's a picture of unbelief. And we're headed toward judgment next week in water. And then the last point is another child. Another child. In seeing the sin of Cain, we can overlook the fact that God accepted Abel's offering. There was unbelief in Cain, but there was faith in Abel. God was giving faith, even in that first family. Abel is a reminder to us that God will make a way for his people to acceptably worship him. Abel is also a picture of how what is righteous, good, and acceptable to God is rejected by this world, by unbelief. The righteous will be persecuted. And ultimately, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, would be persecuted and die. The ultimate righteous one. It seems that all hope is lost at the death of Abel, but in verses 25 through 26, we see the birth of another child, Seth. Eve speaks a second time in the text, and she says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So you almost see that hope and anticipation that came when she first had Cain, you can see it reinvigorated here at the birth of Seth. Look at verse 26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that beginning to call upon the name of the Lord, it's a proclamation. A proclamation of the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the divine name of the one true and living God who exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They proclaimed the name of Yahweh. The proclamation, the speaking of the name of God was beginning to take root then through the family line of Seth. The worship of God is bound up with the proclamation of God's name, even in the lineage of this first family. While the world seemed to continue to devolve in unbelief through Cain's lineage, faith was growing in another son, Seth. So by the end of the chapter, Eve's initial delight at the birth of Cain and the possibility that this could be the one, this could be the Messiah, the Savior, who would conquer Satan, sin, and death, it turns to sadness that not only is Cain not the Messiah, but he's a murderer. But God is gracious to give another son in Seth. And through his lineage, we see a people were turning back to God. The text is narrowing its scope. It's focusing on this family line, this covenant line, through whom God will bring that fulfillment of the promise to Eve, a Savior who will save his people from their sin and who will finally judge the living and the dead. Christ is the desire of God's people throughout all of history. Is he yours? A child would be born to us, Christ the Lord, in the lineage of Seth. He is the only way that we can approach God acceptably. He is the only way back into the presence of God, back into Eden. He is the only way that we can have hope in the light of God's coming wrath. Is he your hope? Is he your friend's hope? Is he your family's hope? Talk of Christ. Talk with your friends and your family about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sharing the gospel, it's not for the sake of numerical growth in a church. It's snatching people from the wrath that is to come, that we know will come. This is what we'll sing about in the final song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. Verse 2, it says this, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest in his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. No matter the sin, no matter the darkness, no matter the fallenness that we see in this world, we can have a hope in God. In verse 3 of this song too, it says, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Is Christ your hope and stay? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we see these brothers, Cain and Abel and then Seth, and Father, we can see our sin exposed, really, in the intentions of Cain's heart. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us a hope, not in the things that we do, but in faith in Christ alone. Father, we pray that you would sustain us by your grace this week. Lord, that you would protect us, that you would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, that this week that you would protect us from lashing out at each other. And Father, we pray that you would build us up in unity and doctrine and faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage to speak of the beauty of Christ and our hope in him with our friends and our neighbors. And Father, we pray that you would satisfy us by your grace alone, each and every single day this week. Even as we heard in the call to worship this morning, that you, O Father, you, God, are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Lord, would you make yourself be our first love in our hearts, even as we leave here this morning? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.